Welcome to Conversations on Culture and Faith, where we dive deep into the big questions shaping our world through our uniquely Lutheran lens. We'll sit down with guests to explore how God's Word speaks into the pressing issues of our time. Together, let's unpack culture, challenge perspectives, and seek transformation through the renewing of our minds, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, verse 2. So whether you're wondering how our theology fits into today's world or looking for a thoughtful, faith-centered dialogue, you're in the right place. Let's get started. Alleluia. 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 We live in a time when crystals, tarot cards, and horoscopes are more than just trends. They're ways people are searching for meaning. In this episode of Conversations on Culture and Faith, we begin a two-part conversation with pastors Gabe Casper and Max Fisher about neopaganism and spiritual blending. Today, we'll explore what neopaganism is, why people are drawn to it, and how it reflects a deep human longing for transcendence. Without further ado, here is part one of our series on neopaganism. Thank you guys for agreeing to be on this episode. Why don't we go around and if you could give your name, your kind of background, where you're from, where you're working currently, and then qualifications / why you think I asked you to be on this episode, and then an intention for the episode. What do you hope listeners take away from our conversation?
Cool. Hey, I'm Gabe Casper. I'm the lead pastor at University Lutheran Chapel in Ann Arbor on campus at the University of Michigan, and have been serving here for about 8 years. And in addition to my work as a pastor, I also have a master's in philosophy and get to teach on that subject from time to time at different schools and in different opportunities that way. And my guess is, you asked me, as it pertains to that somewhat in that, like, my thesis, for example, was on Martin Heidegger's care structure. And I argue that in it, it really opens up this door in which I would argue that every human being is functionally religious. We're sort of inherently drawn to the transcendent. And I think then that sort of, we're seeing it play itself out in certain neo-pagan activities, we might say, culturally in our moment. So perhaps that lends some credibility. If not, I'm mostly here to listen to Max. So, yeah.
Wow. There you go. Yeah. Well, yeah. That's a good segue. I'm Max Fisher. I've been a pastor for about 5 years. I was most recently at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Currently in between jobs, if a pastor can be that. So that's my experience right now. I'm currently in St. Louis right now, back home with some family for some things that we needed. And this is my first podcast ever. I've never been recorded doing anything. Is that worth mentioning? I'm going to mention it to you guys. So if I do really bad and you're editing me a lot, you can, you know that it's not my fault. I have a master's degree from Concordia Seminary that was predominantly focused on systematic theology, but a lot of the focus and most of my work was working towards potentially a thesis. Never did that, but it was usually on neopaganism and concepts in neopaganism. So that is why I'm assuming I'm here, because I read a couple books on it, and I am an expert in it in that I am a modern person, and we will see that there's a lot of undergirding philosophy and even theology that just leaks into our culture and leaks into our day-to-day life. So what I would hope to gain from it all is that I think that we need to kind of get above, like, the Satan scare stuff. Neo-pagans are our neighbors and need the gospel. And so they're relevant to our Christian conversation. And also that there's a lot of opportunity to learn from our neighbors about how we can follow Christ better and how we can understand ourselves as Christian disciples better.
Thank you for that. I think when we begin these conversations, it's important to also know kind of your own faith journeys. So if you guys could give the short story of your faith journey, that would be great for just establishing how you came to be in the positions you're in.
Totally. I mean, so on the one hand, mine's pretty about as boring as you could imagine. I'm like pastor's kid, was baptized at, you know, I don't know, 2 weeks old. TLH, the Red Hymnal, page 5 and 15, you know, my whole life. So so that's been like in there, been a deal. But of course, you know, obviously growing up, you kind of go through rebellious phases up and down, that sort of thing. And really had a teacher my senior year of high school speak into me and encourage me to consider going into the ministry. And just kind of from that conversation with her, have kind of found myself on this path where here I am. I mean, from then, 21 years later, in pastoral ministry for about 13 years now. So, yeah, kind of grew up in it, had really important mentors in my life speak it into me, make it important to me. And God's just been really faithful in all of that.
Yeah, awesome. I was kind of tricked into it, to be honest with you. I grew up in Seymour, Indiana, which is like there's four LCMS churches on one road, and it's not a very big town. So that's the kind of context. So I grew up LCMS and Lutheran, but I never really knew much about the outside world of Lutheranism. It was just my life, and it was where we went to church. And I always really loved theology. I really loved the teachings of the church. Obviously, was involved with the church. And it was eventually where I was like, hey, I want to go deeper into this. I want to serve the church some way. Either, you know, maybe teaching, maybe missions, maybe some kind of a, you know, on the business side of things, something that was pertinent to what I was studying at the time. And my pastor told me, he's like, well, if you're really serious about getting deeper into it, usually a lot of guys on our church body start with the Masters of Divinity. And it turns out that seminary is a pastor school. So I was like, bro, you tricked me. Now I'm a pastor. And so, but I had a degree in theology. It was at a secular liberal arts college. And you know, that really did take me on a really good path of being really interested in the conversations and conversations with folks who weren't particularly Lutheran or even Christian. So always had a heart for the teachings of Jesus. So.
Yeah, I think that brings me into kind of asking you, Max, like what led you to actually study neo-paganism while you were at the seminary?
Yeah, well, the aforementioned degree work I did for my undergraduate was really a good foundation for that. I was with, you know, Muslims and Jews and even a Wiccan was thrown in there, all different sorts of folks who are having conversations about God. And so that was really formative, and it was really enjoyable and learning about different types of theology, contemporary theologies, and how people just ticked. When I got to seminary, really what triggered my interest in it was there was an article about millennials lining up to see Harry Potter. And I'm not saying Harry Potter is like a neo-pagan. Well, we can talk a little bit about that either. Your kids can read Harry Potter if they want. It's fine. I like Harry Potter. But it was that there's these adults, because I was an adult at the time, obviously, still am. And they were lining up in their costumes, this extreme fandom over this kind of fantasy wizard and wizardry fiction piece. And I'm like, still? Really? That's why? Why is this captured the imagination, and why does it seem that even culture, the vocabulary we use is centered around what house you're in and references to Harry Potter. And I never had read the book. So I was like, what's going on there? Maybe that'll be interesting to study. I need something to focus on. And I sat down with my advisor and I was like, hey, I'd like to, you know, focus on things pertaining to neo-paganism and, you know, the occult and why people are drawn into it, not necessarily Harry Potter, but just why people are drawn into these sorts of imagery and the symbolism that is incorporated in those things. And he's like, I don't think you really want to get too deep into the specifics of each neo-pagan group. There's thousands of variations of. He's like, but what about some of the undergirding concepts and ideas? And what you're going to find is it's less about the specific iterations of neo-paganism. You're going to see that it's foundational to the culture, and it permeates into the life of the church and the life of North American Christianity as well. So, which was a much more fruitful pursuit as it took us through the history of modernity into post-modernity into whatever we're calling it now. And so that's really where the interest began, to see why these sorts of images and concepts and symbols and stories and myths are more compelling to folks than say the scriptures or the gospel of the church.
And to kind of flip this question to Gabe, I guess what just intrigues you about the topic and where do you see the impact of it in your ministry?
Yeah. So, I mean, I think what intrigues me about it is I'll maybe go back to a story from like actually years ago. I was doing like, it was, I don't know, 10 years ago, I was doing pre-marriage counseling for a couple, and they neither one of them were Christians, but they're baristas at this coffee shop that I officed out of, and I was the only pastor they knew, da da da. So I sit down with them, and the like groom to be says to me as soon as I sit down, he goes, "Hey Gabe, I just want you to know it's okay with me that you're a Christian." And I was like, "Great, I was waiting for your permission." And he said, "But I just want you to know that I'm not." And I was like, "You know, okay, great." And he said, "I want you to know why." And I was like, "Fine." He said, "As a Christian, man, you're just like living in your Christian house. And all you do is look out your Christian window and you see everything through that lens." And I was like, "It's a pretty good description of a worldview." And he said, "And like the Muslim guys in his house and the Hindu gals in her house and the Buddhist persons in their house and so on and so on." And then he goes, "But not me, not me. I'm out on the street. And from the street, I can see all of the houses." And like anyone with half a brain knows that that's a ridiculous statement. And so I was just like, and I told him, I was like, "Bro, you're in a house too, man. Like you're not in some sort of neutral living situation. Like we all come from some perspective. We all come from some faith perspective. Being a person of faith, every person is a person of faith. We inescapably believe something that is ultimate about this world. We inescapably can't help but construct a narrative that dictates our lives, some sort of grand narrative that we find ourselves in. People aren't often great at articulating it, but we inescapably live that way, right? And so for me, kind of from that, it's been a lot of saying like, all right, what are the various ways that people, like stories they tell themselves about the universe and their place in it? And I think what's interesting is, you know, we maybe we'll get into this in more detail in a little bit, but you look at sort of, you know, kind of in the circles that the three of us run in, you know, Charles Taylor's Secular Age has been talked around for the last, you know, decade, and everyone keeps talking about it. But it's important because what he gets at is, you know, 500 years ago, we functioned with what he called a porous self, right? A sense of self that was open to the transcendent, open to the divine, open to something beyond our material reality. And he argues that we live now with this buffered sense of self, that we're closed off from these sort of transcendent supernatural realities, that we sort of inescapably operate within this buffered self environment. And I think that's true in a lot of ways. But I think either A, that's shifting a little bit right now, in which people are more and more porous, kind of more aware of the transcendent than they used to be, say from 100 years ago. But secondly, I'm not entirely sure that his thesis is totally correct, that we're totally buffered off from sort of the experience and people aching and reaching out for the transcendent. And so I think for me, even just understanding, trying to understand the sort of historical epoch we find ourselves in the modern West, has kind of led me to dig into this sort of stuff.
It's so interesting because I feel like the story you told just reminds me of so many conversations I've had with people where I'm sure everyone who listens to this will have one where they are either told, "It's fine that you're a Christian, but I'm not. And I see it in this way. And I see this, that I can take a little bit of spirituality from everyone." Yeah. Or it's okay that you're Christian because you're one of the good ones, essentially. Yeah. Like, I get that a lot where it's like, because listeners will either know this or not know this at this point. I grew up in a household without Christian parents. And so a lot of our conversations in our household around spirituality, either we A, just didn't have them, or it was about how other people that we are on the street and everyone else is in their house.
Yeah.
Right. So that really spoke to me in here.
Yeah.
When we have conversations like this, especially when we are going to be talking about a different spirituality from Christianity, and our Lutheran perspective, it's important that we lay out our definitions first. So with that being said, what is your working definition of neo-paganism?
Can I let Max go first? Because I feel like he may have a more formal definition than I do. Mine's mostly just me making stuff up.
I was going to say new paganism, so I don't know. If that's my word. It is a new type, I guess, of paganism. But I think of it in terms of an appropriation of concepts and ideals and even vocabulary of ancient paganism for a contemporary audience. That's usually how I boil it down to, because they're not exercising an ancient paganism in some of the ways we would think of it or define it. It's a but they are appropriating some of the imagery and concepts in order to exercise a lot of what Gabe has already kind of talked about.
Yeah, I think I definitely agree with that, and I'd maybe just to add on to that something along the lines of like, my understanding of it, there's not clearly defined, this is exactly what, you know, they don't have like an Apostles' Creed of neo-paganism, right? So like, there's just not clear creedal statements like that. So to me, it's like the participation in and belief in occultic practices and a spiritual realm that can actually, in fact, influence our lives right now.
How would either of you describe like spiritual blending in today's world?
Yeah. So I actually Googled it, and AI is really great. I don't know how pagan AI is, but it says that spiritual blending refers to the practice of integrating spiritual beliefs, practices, traditions, obviously, from different sources to create a more holistic, personalized approach to the faith and life. And I actually really like some of those words because it emphasizes the individual. It's a personalized approach to create a more holistic meaning. It's not just the cognitive, it's not just the emotional, it's the embodied experience of the individual. And so that tracks a lot with, I think, the neo-pagan movement, that because there aren't absolute truths, or if you pursue absolute truths, it's hard to come by and everyone's going to come up with something different. It's really just the leaning into this idea that the divine in some way, shape, or form is accessible in and through yourself probably in a panentheistic way, or I guess it could be a pantheistic way, but in some way, shape, or form, you have a intimate personal relationship with the divine, some sort of spark within yourself, and that in the pursuit of your truth or deeper understanding of yourself, you're pursuing the divine. And to do that, you have to exercise the fullness of yourself and the world around you, and you are participating in the creation of something that helps you to get to that place, to that deeper knowledge, that deeper understanding, or that control of the world around you, and exercising your own divinity. So that's one way to look at it, I think.
Yeah, I think so a lot of my research on this comes from Tara Isabella Burton and her book Strange Rites, which, like, for my money is like, I don't know, it's the best book on contemporary religion in the States right now. She's brilliant. At any rate, she first of all, I mean, she's got a lot of the good numbers on it. And she takes note that like 60% of people who are nuns, right? We often talk about the rise of the nuns, NONESs, people who identify as no particular part of religion. But 60% of them are at least like engaging in something like either astrology or tarot cards or psychics, or they believe in something like spiritual energy or reincarnation, right? So there's this high level. And even with those things I listed, like, those are things you can draw from different traditions. Mm-hmm. The crazy thing she notes, though, and this is where I think the blended comes in, is that it's almost the same number of Christians who would say they believe in things like tarot cards, psychics, that sort of thing as well. And so that's where, when you're a Christian and you say, I'm a Christian and I'm going to believe in tarot cards, or I'm a Christian and I'm going to use a psychic, like, that's when you're blending religion, right? Mm-hmm. That's when you're smashing things. Cause it's like, I just, for the record, Christians don't do that. Like, don't mess with that stuff. We're not supposed to do it. Right. But people do. And so it's that sort of blending. And there is this way, and I think Max is really tapping into it, in terms of like, it comes down to this, like, personalized belief, personalized religion really ends up being the center thing. And the language Tara Isabel Burton uses for it is people nowadays prioritize intuitional spirituality over institutional religion. Mm-hmm. And so blending is really a result of this intuitional spirituality. Probably my favorite example of this, if you don't mind, is there was an article in The Atlantic earlier last year in which they interview a guy named Kersat Ozenk, who founded a company called the Ritual Design Lab, in which they create non-theistic rituals. Like, companies will hire them to create custom non-theistic rituals to generate meaning and value within their organization. And this to me gets at the idea of blending. Kersat Ozenk says this about their work. He says, "The new generation wants bite-sized spirituality instead of a whole menu of courses. Design thinking can offer this because the whole premise of design is human-centeredness. It can help people shape their spirituality based on their needs. Institutionalized religions somehow forget this, that at the center of any religion should be the person," which is a hilarious thing to say. But like, that's I think a lot of the thinking behind this is that spirituality is, it's a cafeteria spirituality, whatever you want on your plate, just pull from this, that, and the other thing. And that's where blending, I think, comes in.
Yeah. And just to be fully transparent, the idea sort of for this episode started kicking around in my brain this past spring because I was hanging out with my sisters and I noticed my sister wearing a necklace and I was like, "Oh, what is that?" And she pulled it out and she said, "It's my evil eye. It's so that I I ward off bad spirits." I was just like a little like, whoa, I didn't think that you had any sort of belief or awareness of anything like that. And then later in the conversation, you know, she's talking about angel numbers and different spiritualities. And I realized at that moment just how prevalent this is in today's society, where someone might not actually have any a spiritual home, I'll put it that way, but they start to take these different aspects of spirituality and blend them into the individualized self. And I think that kind of leads into, like, why do you think people are turning to these practices now? And are they actually turning to them more now compared to past generations?
So good. Can I go real quick? Is that all right? I have two thoughts on this. One is, there's a interview I saw with David Brooks a few years ago. I quote it all the time because it's shaped how I see the world. In which he asks himself, why is there so much authoritarianism in our day? Which I don't know whether or not that's a fair question, but that's what he asks. And then he answers his own question and he says, because when you give people freedom and it feels like chaos, they will escape from freedom. Mm-hmm. Okay. And what I love about that is I think that's what we're seeing is we live in a time that is chaotic, or at the very least feels chaotic. Whether it's pandemics, whether it's climate change, whether it's wars, whether it's government, like whatever, it at the very least feels chaotic, and people need something to grab hold of. They need some foundation to stand on, something that's going to tell them everything's going to be okay. And like, we all feel this. And so I think there's a way in which people are realizing, listen, the promises of modernity, or the promises of liberalism as a project, not the left side of the aisle, but the whole thing, like, are the promises of globalism, like, they're not actually working out for me. And actually stuff isn't as great as you might think it is. And so I need to grab hold of something that's going to get me through sort of the chaos of our present moment. And that's where I like kind of the second piece of that. I mean, one of the interesting things, like right now on Etsy, there's an article in the Wall Street Journal about this, right? If you want, you can order witchcraft. You're familiar with this, Adele? Yeah, yeah.
I am.
Yeah, yeah. So you can order a love spell for $8.48 on Etsy. And it's interesting, you know, the Wall Street Journal does an article asking people, like, why'd you do this? And this gal they ask says, like, listen, like, she says, I can't find a good job. I'm young, I'm dumb, and I'm broke. And so I'm doing this out of desperation. Like, I'm sick of the algorithms of Tinder and Hinge. Maybe this will do it for me. And again, I think that's just indicative of a sort of mood, especially in emerging generations, of like, dude, I'm just open to anything that's going to help me get through the sort of chaos of our moment.
Mm-hmm. I could do a love potion for cheaper than that. So if anybody's interested,
you work on that, bro. On
the link. Yeah. but I agree. And a lot of practicing witches, for instance, would probably tell you that a lot of the ritual practices that they're doing is a psychotherapy. It's a lot of witches will even claim to be atheistic. So how do you get that? How is that a spirituality? And that's where it gets to that mixed bag of there's a variety of spiritual or religious beliefs within the field of neo-paganism, but there is always that sense of through the ritual and through the participation of ritual and psycho internal reflection, meditation, exercise, you have a chance to get a handle on the universe. So in that sense, in the terms of like original sin, it's not new. That at the end of the day, after the fall, we see Adam and Eve trying to be like God. And so they turn away from God and participate, trusting in something in the creation to allow for them to become more like God. And that's usually what idol worship is, or worshiping of other gods. We're worshiping creation over the creator for a sense of power and control and godlikeness. And so it tracks that we're going to see a more embodied version of that. And I think the psychotherapy angle is really a helpful way of understanding it. It's not that there is a God that is demanding this worship, or that there are gods demanding this worship, whether they believe in gods or not, multiple or otherwise, of which there's a variety. What you're seeing is people finding tangible, embodied, holistic outlets in order to engage a part of our human reality that often the church I do think ignores, or at least undersells or undervalues, in favor for more cognitive, or we would call it like doctrinal approaches to theology, or cognitive approaches to theology. And it's a more compelling thing for a group that's already been taught and told and discipled according to the culture, mm-hmm. that you are on the hook for finding and developing and creating your own truth and power. And so it's will to power. And I think that's what you're seeing, and people are creating and fashioning rituals around it for them to be able to exercise that. But there's also another angle to it. If I could touch on it, there is, and I'm alluded to it too, that our church is, our church body specifically, the LCMS specifically, and I think a lot of Western churches I think are like this, do tend to lean towards the cognitive. And there is a sense that in modernity and in the pursuit of truth through reason and through rationality and through scholarly exercises, that you do see a loss of a sense of enchantment. And I got this great quote, I lost it. There we go. From Witching Culture, Folklore and Neo-Paganism in America. It's by a lady named Sabina. Not going to try to do her last name. The resacralization of everyday world, the magical worldviews, in other words, provide a context in which the extraordinary experiences become a part of the ordinary world, a world full of meaning and enchantment. So I don't think you have to go outside of Christianity to see this. You asked about, like, has this always been around? Like, I think of like in the 90s when there was a huge angel movement, mm-hmm. where everybody was talking and singing about angels. We talk about the charismatic movement where people are getting the inside scoop from the Holy Spirit and having all sorts of revelations. And I'm not dismissing angels or extracurricular efforts of the Holy Spirit. I'm not dismissing or approving anybody's dream interpretation. But what I'm saying is, go to youth group, and what's the number one thing they want to talk about if it's not like a worldview issue? It's going to be angels and demons. It's going to be, are there ghosts? What about Ouija boards? What about this or that? And it's because there's a spiritual gut punch. There's a spiritual significance that we can intuit, but we don't necessarily interpret that or connect that to things like the sacrament or things like our worship together and being in the Word or the movings of the Holy Spirit in the context in which he says he's going to be present, we as even Christians are like, there's got to be something else. There's got to be something extra. There's got to be something deeper. And we should, we've been taught we can do this with most things. We should be able to get to some kind of a simplistic base understanding of here's what that is. Let's talk about it. And usually those Bible studies about angels and demons gets to be really unsatisfying because it's, well, we can't. We can only talk about them on the authority of Scripture, which is something coming from the outside in, or we can, you know, we can't get deeper. We can't get our brains wrapped around the spiritual realm any further than what we've done. But there is still a spiritual side to humanity, and we're interested in it. We want to understand it, and we want to get behind the scenes on it in a way that usually leads to eating fruit from trees that we shouldn't.
Yeah. Yeah. I feel like this kind of leads into there was a recent research done by, let me get their names up, by Ryan Burge and Tony Jones on making meaning in a post-religious America. And specifically, it was to define the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S. And they came up with like kind of four different faces. That's what the language they use of who the nuns are. So they had nuns in name only, which they don't identify with any organized religion. But about half the group say that they pray daily. One third said that they believed in God, but that they don't have a spiritual home. And that was the first group. The second group was the spiritual, but not religious, which, you know, is the ones who say they believe in a higher power, and they'll embrace spirituality with meditation, yoga, say that they find God in nature, that sort of stuff. And then we have the duns, who are just finished with institutionalized religion and spirituality. They are kind of who you think of when you think of someone who was in the church and left the church. And then the smallest group that they found was the zealous atheists, which tried to convince everyone to abandon abandon their religion. I think their research is really fascinating, especially because the largest group they found was that spiritual but not religious. How does that thinking and phrasing of I'm spiritual but not religious feed into neo-paganism?
Yeah, I think I know what I want to try and say this helpfully, but I think let's put it this way. There's a reason also, like, let's look at the biggest one and the smallest one of those four faces. Like, there's a reason the sort of militant atheist is the smallest. Like, you know, it's interesting, like, you know, I'm old enough to remember kind of post 9/11, the quote unquote new atheists kind of had their moment. Your Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. They put out all these books that sold really well that were like, all religion is bad, da da da. And however much anyone bought into that stuff, I don't know, but even still, like, it was part of the cultural zeitgeist to a pretty significant degree. And I think anyone trying to live by that script, I mean, that's the reason why it's so small and why it's so militant. Anyone trying to actually live by that script, I think will find it unsustainable. Mm. Like, they just will. Like, it seems inescapable to me. So then what'll lead them to usually, though, is because taking on something like Christianity or Islam or Buddhism, like whole hog, that's pretty intimidating. I'm not sure I really want to do that. So I'm going to find myself in this sort of spiritual but not religious, where I'm like, hey, there is something out there that just seems inescapable for us as humans. But then to confine myself to one religion, one is limiting on my own self-expression. But two, it is tricky to do that in our world. You know, I mean, we how do I put it? In a globalized world, in an interconnected world via the internet, social media, et cetera, we see so much. We see so much. We know so much more than anyone else did. I'm not saying we're wiser. I'm just saying we have greater access to knowledge than any other generation. And so to say one religion has it right feels really narrow feels really limiting for people. And it's like, there's just no way only one has it right. I don't care what you say, Gabe. I don't care about Jesus rising from the dead. There's just no way only one group has it right. So what does that leave me with? Well, it puts me in this place of like, I know there's something greater than me. I'm not exactly sure what that is. And I can't trust any of the one of the major world religions to give me the whole thing. And so it's going to lead me with like a piecemeal approach to spirituality. And then frankly, like I then can actually, though, the nice thing about neo-paganism and those sorts of practices is like, dude, I can actually do something as opposed to like having to surrender to God. I can actually kind of manipulate the spiritual realm. I can make things work in my favor. So there's a certain advantage to that, I think, for people.
Yeah, I agree. It boils down to, I think, some good old fashioned nihilism where the values devalue themselves, and you have institutional and traditional religious groups have taken the approach of you know, establishing their truth as the truth through human means, and what you end up with is our values devaluing themselves, because ultimately in our modern sensibilities you can't do that. And so what you have is a lack of trust in the institutions and a turning inwards to the self. The only person that you really can trust, which, and if you are of a modern spiritual persuasion, the odds that you probably think that you are either somewhat a part of the divine or divine or have divinity within you, that's a good place to start. So what you then have is a plethora of things that are not inherently true, but have truths in them, relative or subjective truths in them, that you can take or leave depending on if it's going to be something that allows you to, and ultimately to have power or control, self-empowerment through the control of your surroundings, of nature, be it the spiritual realm of it or the physical. It's kind of the same thing. But what the Wiccan, what the one rule for Wicca is, and it does sound a lot like the satanic rule or the satanic command, but it's there is a nuance to it. But it's do what thou wilt and it harm none. Because what they're acknowledging is that is the foundation of your practice as a witch, is that you are utilizing and usurping or at least partnering with creation to get a handle on it, to establish your own direction or your own desires, or to accomplish your own will. And that's going to get sticky because you have a couple billion other people on the planet who are all doing the same thing. So do what thou wilt and it harm none becomes the rule. Do what you will, but try as best that you can to not dominate someone else's freedom to do what they will. Which does it work? They would say, well, it works as good as anything else does, because no, it doesn't work, because you're never going to be able to do that perfectly. But it goes to that point of you get to create and shape and map meaning. That's the end all be all. There's not much beyond it other than exercising your divine right to establish yourself and create your meaning and your path.
That's where we'll pause part one of this conversation. We've seen how neo-paganism takes many forms and why it appeals to our modern hearts, hungry for connection, ritual, and meaning. In our next episode, we'll look at how the church, grounded in God's word and sacraments, responds to these longings with the truth and beauty of the gospel. Join us next time for part two. Until then, stay rooted in the word and open to the work of the Spirit in all places and all people. This podcast is a production of the Michigan District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. To learn more about our ministry and to stay connected, visit our website at michigandistrict.org or follow us on social media at MIDistrictLCMS. Thank you for listening. With the Spirit we adore. For
Thank you.